But it's good to be back and loving walking through Exodus with you, this great story of God's redemption and how he rescues and redeems people. It is a template to understand how God works in our lives. As God rescued his people, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and displayed his greatness. And kind of what we've seen so far as we've been walking through this, if you're kind of new with us or this is your first Sunday or you've just been here a couple weeks, we've been reading this story that started with God's people in slavery and the great story of how God delivered them from slavery by rescuing them from Egypt, redeeming them as a people, of sending plagues to the Egyptians and acting on their behalf, of conquering Pharaoh, this wicked king who would not let them go, eventually leading them to the Red Sea, and this amazing story of the parting of the Red Sea as God miraculously carried them from one side of the Red Sea to the other. And on one day, they were slaves in Egypt. The next day, they were free people, released from slavery and free to go worship their God. We've talked about the fact that freedom is not just freedom to do whatever I want to. It is freedom to be what I was created to be and to live with God as my true king, to not be under the slavery of some other wicked taskmaster, but to know God as my true king and to experience his glory and his presence. And what the whole theme, our theme is, title of the series is I Am, because this comes out of one of the stories in Exodus 3 where God reveals his name and he tells Moses that they are, what, you know, Moses says, what is your name? What are you going to call, what should I call you? And the answer is, I am, tell them that I am has sent you. And this becomes this key name of who God is. And we found out that one of the big themes that is going through this series is that God is putting his character on display through his acts and through his words. God is speaking and he is acting. And so when we say, who is God? How do we know what God is like? Can we experience this God? The answer is that he has spoken and he has acted. And as God speaks and as God acts, we see who he is and we can know his character. And so we sing, how great is our God and how great thou art. And we're not just conjuring up some God in our minds and kind of projecting our idea of God out there. What we have is a God who has stepped into our story and said, let me tell you who I am. Let me show you who I am. You can see my greatness. You can experience my glory. And that is our hope this morning. Our hope this morning is not that I get up here and somehow entertain you. Our hope is that our God, who is a great God, will come and be with us and show himself to us. Open our eyes, open our hearts, make our hearts soft and receptive to know the one true God who is, and to let his character and his grace and his power and his glory transform us. That's our hope today. And so this God has put himself on display. We also, one of the other themes we've seen all through this is the absolute helplessness of the Hebrews to do anything to remedy their condition. There is no hope if it is up to them. And what we see is not only is that true of them, it is true of us. And what we see is that, well, that went the wrong way. Keep a timer up here to know if I've gone too long for you. And then I ignore it at the end, just so you know, okay? But the bottom line is that we see their helplessness and they cannot remedy their condition, and neither can we. We are slaves to ourselves. We are slaves. The Bible tells us that we have these enemies, that is the flesh, our own sinful nature, the world and the devil, and we are helpless against those enemies apart from the gospel in our lives, apart from God acting for us and defeating those enemies. We think we can do self-help. We can read novel or books that will help us come up with self-esteem strategies and self-help ideas that will get us to the point where we can overcome the enemies. And the central, one of the central messages of the Bible is, because I'm a broken and flawed person, apart from the gospel, there is no remedy. And I'm helpless. I need God to do for me what I can't do for myself. And that's what the Hebrews had to have. And so we see this. And the third big theme that's kind of run all throughout this is that God is going to save his people. Nothing is going to stop his purpose to rescue and redeem his people. And I'm grateful this morning that there is nothing that can come into my life and nothing that can come into this world that can take me from the beautiful grace in the hands of a king who loved me and gave himself for me, and that God's rescue mission to redeem and rescue his people and transform them is a settled deal. Nothing's going to stop what God is up to. And so what's happened in the story is that God has crossed them over. They went from being slaves to being rescued and redeemed people. They crossed from one side of the sea to the other. And 2 weeks ago, we kind of saw how God was with them and his presence in one way was with them. We're going to talk about God's presence and what that means in a minute. But God's presence was with them in the form of a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire that was directing them. He was taking care of them. He was providing for them. But their hardships in life of coming to a point where they had no water, coming to a point where they had no food, coming to a point where an enemy was coming at them, that this was God's invitation for them to obey him and live in this relationship with him so that God was changing them through their hardship, through their struggle. He was transforming them by being the God who was with them and the God who was providing for them. And then what we did last week is we jumped forward. Because we planned the series a long time ago, and I had assigned to Weston last week's sermon 2 months ago that he was supposed to preach on the Ten Commandments after I preached this sermon 2 weeks ago, right? And then God sent snow. And so we're going to backtrack a little bit, and we're going to hit chapter 19, even though we cover chapter 20 next week. And I'm going to kind of joke about that a little bit later in the sermon. But Weston, if you haven't listened to it, listen, go listen to what Weston had to say about the purpose of the Ten Commandments. I had a conversation with a lady who's been hanging out at our church this week, and she said, man, I was there Sunday, and I have learned to love the law. That's pretty big words. That came out of what Weston shared. If you weren't here, and I know spring break, we weren't, but man, go get that off of our website or from our app or download it and listen to what Weston had to share last week about the law. It was pure gold. And so this morning, we're kind of backtracking. We're going to see how God sets up this whole situation of a covenant. So grab a Bible. Exodus 19 is where we're going to be at. So in your app, in your Bible, if you don't have a Bible, in your rows, we have Bibles for you. We would like for you to grab one of those and read along with us. We'll be on pages 52 and 53. Now, I'm actually going to read the entire chapter, and then we're going to talk about the big idea that is set forth in this chapter, the idea of a covenant. And we're going to introduce you to maybe a new word this morning, or maybe it's a word you've heard, but in context of the Bible, a new concept, but it is a concept that is so vital to understanding the big story of the Bible. The idea of covenant. And so Exodus chapter 19 says, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness, and there Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. Now, just put this in straightforward language. It's been 3 months, 3 new moons, 3 months since the Red Sea. And now they have come, they've wandered through the wilderness, but they've come to the wilderness of Sinai. In other words, what the text is trying to tell us is that something huge is happening here. Because in Exodus 3, God meets Moses face to face in this crazy story that is the burning bush story, where God appears to Moses and speaks to Moses out of a burning bush and says, Moses, I'm going to deliver my people. You're going to go be my mouthpiece. You're going to go back to Pharaoh. You're going to go back to my people in slavery. And you're going to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. You're going to instill faith in my people. And you're going to bring them out of Egypt. And Moses is looking at him going, man, I'm not the right guy. I'm not sure I can pull this off. And Moses is all I, while God is all I. And God eventually says, listen, Moses, this is not about you. You just go obey. I'm going to do everything. You go. I made your mouth. I will empower you. You go. I am going to accomplish this. And so God says, here's a sign for you. Now, if it's me, I would have wanted a sign right there, like, you know, a big giant, like written in the sky, Moses, this is your job, or something like that, right? But God says, here is the sign. The sign is that one day you will come back to this mountain and you will come with the people and you will worship me here. When this text here is telling us it's been 3 moons, 3 months since they crossed the Red Sea, and now they've come to the wilderness of Sinai, and it's going to tell us they have come to the mountain. We are back to the mountain where Moses met God in the burning bush. And the sign is being fulfilled God is completing what he promised Moses. The faithful, promise-keeping God has kept his promise, and now they are coming to the mountain of God to meet with their God. That's what it's setting up. And now God says to Moses, he says, listen, I want you to go talk to my people and set up this idea that is a covenant. And this little speech is called the eagle wing speech. You'll see why in a minute. It's a beautiful passage and one of the pivot points in the entire Bible. It's one of the most important chapters in the entire text of Scripture, chapter 19, and especially this little section here that we're about to read. So he says, for you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to all the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud that my people may hear when I speak with you, and you may also believe you forever. In other words, and I'm going to come back to the eagle wing speech in a few minutes in the text as we kind of break this down and just show you the beauty of what's going on here. But one of the things that happens here is that God says, I'm going to teach you what to do. And before God teaches them what to do, their answer is yes. That should always be the order. What we want to do is we want to barter and negotiate with God. Say, God, help me figure out what I'm supposed to do, and then I'll kind of negotiate with you and work it out. God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, but I need you to obey me. And the people go, we will. Now tell us what to do. That's the way we approach a God, and this God, and the one true God. That's how we will experience him if we are living in faith that leads us to obedience. So Moses came and, let me pick it up where I left off. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits to the people all around, saying, take care not to go up on the mountain nor touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So that Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Now, here's what's going on. He's saying, Moses come down and said, God is coming to us. He is going to meet with us, and we need to prepare ourselves. So wash your clothes, get cleaned up, get ready. For 3 days, let's not get anything in our lives that will detract us from prayer and preparation and focusing on God. And so he says, listen, let's no sex for 3 days. Let's just really focus in on coming to God and preparing ourselves. But there is a boundary. We don't get to set the terms on how we approach God. We are not going to ascend up the mountain. God is going to come down the mountain to us. And if you cross the boundary thinking that you can ascend up the mountain, you will cross into a territory that will cause you to forfeit your life. And so he sets a boundary. This is important to understanding what's being taught to us here. It seems kind of weird, but God is teaching all of us something about who God is and who we are and our greatest need. And he says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people came in the camp, all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand before the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it with fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly, and at the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. Then the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord God said to Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through to the Lord to look at, and many of them perish. and let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. All right, so what's going on here? This is a crazy, weird setup of a huge story. Is this just kind of this weird ancient custom God who's kind of, you know, got this aura to him and he's just always warning people, don't come close to me? And is that what's going on, or is there something more that's happening here? What happens in the story is God tells Moses, listen, I want you to tell my people that I'm going to come make a covenant with you. This is the big idea of this, and actually the rest of Exodus is all about this covenant, God coming to his people. And then he tells Moses to come up, and God starts speaking to him, and then he says, go back down, then he says, come up, then he says, go back down. And what God has already done is God has already worked in the life of Moses to make Moses the intercessor, the middle guy, the one who will kind of communicate God's purpose to the people. But now God is going to come to the people himself. And there's a big issue that is being displayed here, and the issue is how we approach God. And he is telling these people, listen, you are not going to choose how you come to me. And in fact, you're not even going to come to me. I am going to come to you. And this image, like picture what's going on in the story. There is this mountain, and God has come down on the mountain in a very visible, tangible way. There is thunder and lightning. There is smoke. There is a fog and a smoke that is covering the mountain. And God's presence is causing like almost an earthquake type feel. There is a heaviness, a weight of the glory of God as he is displaying himself to his people, as he is letting them see with their eyes, to feel with their inner being, to hear with their ears the presence of this God in all his glory as he is putting himself on display. But he has still set up a barrier and said, do not go past this barrier, because if you come this way, it will be to your peril. And he uses this language of, they break out here and I will break out against them. And on one level, we need the presence of God in a very real, tangible way. But on another level, we need to be careful what we ask for here. Because we don't get to set the terms. We don't set the agenda for this. And there is this massive problem that is being pictured here. And the problem is this, that these people's greatest need is the glory of God in their lives. But how can broken, sinful, rebellious people ever cross that line? How can broken, wicked, rebellious people who say, I don't really want a God, I want to live for myself, I'm going to be the center of my being, how can broken, sinful, rebellious people ever cross that line? And what the Bible's trying to create, it's painting a picture for us to help us understand this. That our greatest need is the presence of God in a way that we really experience the fullness and the weight and the beauty of his glory. But if we get that weight and presence of his glory as we deserve, it will destroy us. And so what happens in the Bible, this is just one of these truths that we live in a culture that's very flippant about God. That just want, like, we want to come up with our own ideas, our own feelings, our own, like, we just want to make our own designer God who fits our morals, our values, our ideas. And we want to approach God on our terms. We want to set up the agenda with God. This is just kind of our world. We have kind of a salad bar approach to our spirituality that says, I'm going to go through the line and pick and choose the stuff that I like the most and make my own meal that is the God I want. And what happens is the Bible is warning us, don't do that. You don't approach God on your terms, and you don't get to determine who God gets to be. There is one God, and your hope is the glory and the presence of that God. And so we have this problem that how the God who, I mean, we're singing how great is our God and how great thou art, and this hymn that has lifted us to think about the greatness of God. How can we ever enter into the presence of that God? And here's the answer. We can never climb the mountain. God has to come down the mountain to us. That's our hope. And what the Bible begins to teach us is that the way God does this is by forming covenants. This gets us to the big word, and I'm going to go into teacher mode for a few minutes, okay? I teach the material I'm about to talk to you. I teach in my class every semester, Old Testament history. I'm going into teacher mode because I want to explain the idea of covenants to you, what a covenant is, because he's already said in the text, I think it's in verse 4, verse 5, he says, if you keep my covenant, he is going to, the rest of this really the rest of the book and all of Leviticus is in one way this covenant. Very specifically, chapter 19 through chapter 24 of Exodus becomes known as the book of the covenant. That is literally this agreement that God has made with his people. I remember when I was a kid, you know, remember, you kind of remember all these writing assignments you had when you were in like elementary, late elementary or middle school, early high school, where you had to like pick a topic and you had to write on it. And I remember in a history class, I wrote a paper on the Treaty of Versailles. And I learned the Treaty of Versailles. And so I began to study it, and it's this great treaty where Germany was brought to the table, and there was a peace treaty with the Allied nations at the end of World War I, and World War I ended. But I learned in studying this that as they made this peace treaty that said this is what a relationship between Germany, who created this war, and the Allied nations coming together, this peace treaty that formed a relationship that created peace, as they came together, that the very formation of that treaty literally created the conditions that led to World War II. The weight that the Treaty of Versailles put on Germany created the conditions that made Hitler so popular. But it formed the basis of relationship out of a time of war, so a treaty is kind of this nations coming together. And in the ancient world, by the way, one funny thing, so I'd done this deal on the Treaty of Versailles, and then I moved to central Missouri. There's something wrong with Missourians. I'm just letting you know. We pick names of places around the world, but we don't call any of them right. Right? For example, there is a Nevada, Missouri. For the love of Pete, it's Nevada. Come on. And so we moved to central Missouri, and in this town, we were in California, Missouri, but a couple towns over, there was a city that spelled its name Versailles. And so I'm talking to these people going, hey, have you ever been to Versailles? And they look at me like, what are you talking about, Versailles? Versailles. I said, you mean Versailles? Versailles? Do y'all not know any history? Come on. Anyway, that was free and had nothing to do with anything except I thought it was funny. So you have these treaties. Well, in the ancient world, these treaties were called covenants. And often what would happen is a king with his people or a great king over other nations that are surrounding them would make covenants. And what a covenant did, it said, as the powerful king, I will protect you, I will care for you, I will take care of all of our people, but you must defend, you must stay loyal to me. It was forming the relationship between one party and another, and very specifically in ancient treaties, the most important ones were between a king and his people. And Exodus 19 through 24 is actually written as one of these ancient covenants. As a king has come to his people and said, I will be the true king. I will be the wonderful king. I will bless you and care for you. I will give you all these promises, but I'm going to call you as my people to live with me as your true king. And you, as you live with me as your true king, your lives are going to look different from the world around you because you have a different king. And so what happens is God forms covenants that God literally, the language of covenant, or let me give you a definition of covenant real quick. What is a covenant? A covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and people that stipulates the condition of their relationship. God makes tons of promises in these covenants. The people, on the other hand, are called to obey and to have faith in God and to live with God as their true king. This is what God is asking of Israel. He has rescued them, he has redeemed them, and now he wants to bring them, he's brought them to himself, and he's going to form a relationship with them, and the relationship comes out of this covenant, this agreement where the key language of every Bible covenant is this: I will be your God, and you will be my people. Oh, the beauty of that. That the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, the creator of all that exists, the sovereign of the universe, looks at his people and says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And he is bringing them to a place where he is going to be with them. Now, God's presence is an interesting thing in the Bible, because we have the presence of God in one way where we know God is omnipresent, right? He's everywhere. There's not any place where God isn't. And so on one level, God has been with them. He's with every person on this planet and every moment of time. But there's a second level of presence that is God's revealed presence. In other words, that God is with us in a way that we experience him and we know him and we feel him. And if you are here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus and you know Christ, what has happened in your life at some point in time is the revealed presence of God filled your soul, opened your eyes, came to you in relationship. And there is the presence on that level. And what we've seen is already on that level, God has been with his people, pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. But then there is the presence of the weight of his glory as God opens eyes to see him as he really is. And that's what's happening here at this mountain. And God is doing this as he gives them this covenant, this agreement that says, I will be your God. The weight of my glory is for you. And you will be my people. And I have rescued you. I have redeemed you. I will be with you. And God is literally saying, and no matter what happens, I will never, ever give up on you. I will never, ever walk away from this. I will never, ever quit. And as God forms this and the other covenants of the Bible, he is creating the framework for his story. In other words, as we start reading the Bible, there are multiple covenants, actually six major ones, six key covenants. And what's happening is very much like the building of a skyscraper, and the covenants are very much like the steel beams that begin to be built one on top of another that ascend up to the heights, and the rest of the building is built around the weight and the structure of those steel beams. The covenants in the Bible are the steel beams that the rest of the story of the Bible is built around. And what happens is, like, I grew up in church. I spent my whole life in church. I never had anybody tell me anything about the idea of covenant until I was well into college in a college classroom studying theology. Shame on my church for not telling me that what has happened in the story is that on several occasions, as we are running headlong away from God, running helplessly to destruction and away from our joy, that God has stepped into the story of humanity and formed a relationship with people and created a story of redemption by giving the covenants to his people. Now, a few things to know about all these covenants. Like I said, teacher mode this morning, here's some basic truths about all of God's covenants. The first thing is that God always takes the initiative with them. God is the initiator of the covenant. This is not a king who we have to come begging to, hoping that he will somehow be okay with us. In fact, what we find in the Bible is that we're never going to come to him on our own. God has taken the initiative. He has done this with Israel. He has pursued them, and he has brought them to himself here. God takes the initiative. The second thing that I'll tell you about all covenants is that the goal is relationship. What we have is God, who is the eternal king of the universe, saying, I want to know you, and I want to be known. I'm going to have this relationship with you. And the third thing that I will tell you is this, though, and this is important. It is not a negotiation. God is not coming to his people going, okay, I'm going to lay my cards on the table. You lay your cards on the table. We'll negotiate this out. We'll figure out a thing that works for both of us. This is God coming to us and saying, I am God. You are not. Here's the deal. And we don't have the right to barter and negotiate and to create a designer God. And anytime we start drifting towards that, instead of letting God define himself, we start drifting towards a negotiation. That we end up in a situation where we end up with a different God. I mean, I've had several conversations with people who say, listen, I believe in God, but I know the Bible says this, and I'm just not sure that I'm okay with that. I'm going to go a different way. But God's going to be okay with that because God is a God of love. Listen, that's me negotiating with God saying, all right, you shared your side, now I'm going to share my side. Let's come to an agreement. This is not a negotiation. This is God saying, I am God. I want you to be my people, but here's how it looks. And so he does this with them, and the rest of this passage is he lays out commandments and laws and all this sort of stuff. We're going to talk about that. Talked about that last week. Talked about that more next week. Hit that a little bit this week. But what happens is that God is forming this covenant. And so there are six key covenants in the Bible, and it's like steel that are being built on top of one another. Six big key covenants. And I'm gonna bullet point them this morning. I plan to write a blog to lay out a lot more information that I can't share this morning on these six key covenants. But here they are, six key covenants in the Bible. The first one is a covenant with Adam and creation, where God makes everything that exists, and he blesses Adam, and he calls Adam to himself. He's in a relationship with Adam, a covenant relationship with Adam, and just tells Adam, don't eat of the fruit. And so there is this beautiful relationship where God has stipulated the condition of the relationship, that God is loving him, God is caring for him, God is blessing him, and Adam chooses to rebel and breaks the relationship. And so there is actually a second part of the covenant with Adam, and the second part of the covenant with Adam is laid out in Genesis chapter 3, where God basically says, Adam has made a mess, Adam and Eve have sinned, and now everything is cursed, and God functionally says, but I will fix this. That's the covenant. That's the promise. Before the fall, the covenant is this beautiful relationship, but there is broken relationship, and God's response to that, his covenant call, is that I will be the one who fixes this. Now, the reason that's important is that Adam cannot, and neither can we. And so as the story goes forward, we have humanity just running headlong away, and God calls Noah to build this boat, and the second covenant is the covenant with this guy named Noah who builds the ark, and God brings judgment. But then at the end of the story, the ark settles on a mountain. Noah and his family get out. They build an ark, and God makes a covenant with Noah that says, I will not respond to humanity in this way again. And there is a sign that goes with the covenant, and the sign is, anybody know? The rainbow. The beauty of the rainbow is a reminder that God has said, I will not respond. Instead of bringing judgment like this, I am going to bring a solution to humanity through a redeemer. And it literally, the image of the rainbow is that God has set his bow, like his bow and arrow bow, on the rack. He's not going to be at war with us until he has created a redemption plan for us. And so Noah is the second covenant. The third covenant is the covenant with Abraham. And God calls this one man and he says, listen, I'm going to make you a great nation. And God makes a ton of promises to this guy named Abraham and says, listen, I will be your God. You will be my people. Your descendants will be my people. I will love them. I will pour myself into them. Your descendants will be like the sand of the sea and the stars in the air. And God makes all this promise to Abraham when he's a really old codger with no kids. There's like this major problem in this promise. How can a dude who's 99 years old have a son? But God miraculously gives Sarah, his 90-year-old wife, a baby, which is just craziness, right? We had twins at 40. I can't imagine a baby at 90. But God acts in such a way that nobody looks at that and goes, yeah, that's normal. We look at the Sarah story and we're like, a 90-year-old woman having a baby? That ain't happening unless God does it, right? And God does. We know the story is miraculous. And God rescues, or God acts, and now he forms a people. Now here we are several hundred years later, and that one man's descendants are now a nation. And now here in Exodus 19 through 24, God is going to put another steel beam. He's going to come back to his people. He's going to step into the story again, and he's going to say, I will be your God. You will be my people. And he's going to form a relationship, a covenant relationship now with the nation, which is an act of God keeping the promises he made to Adam and to Noah and to Abraham. You see how this is one beam built on top of another? And each time it is God stepping back into the story, God coming and displaying his glory, God showing us who he is, and then God saying, come to me, I am going to bless you, I'm going to form a people who are my covenant people, I'm going to love them, and I'm going to shower them with my blessings, and they are going to live with me as their king. Right? Well, then we come forward, and there's a guy named David, a little shepherd boy, who eventually God uses to kill Goliath, but there's something about his heart that's already being transformed. He's a person who's a person of worship, and he becomes this king. And he becomes this king who, even though he's flawed and broken and totally messed up and shows us in some horrible ways, when he does fail, he's quick to repent and run back to God as his king. And what we see in David is a picture of a person who understands who the true king is. As you read the Bible and you come to David, you got to understand this. He is a great king because he knows who the true king is. And because of this, God makes a bunch of promises and forms a covenant with this guy, with David. And the covenant is the promise of a future king who is the true hope of the king who people really need. And he forms a relationship. He steps in a story, forms a relationship with David as the king. He sets up a monarchy under David's descendants, but promises that one day there will be a king that comes from your family who will be this promise of a true and better king. Then we keep reading, and we get to some of these Old Testament prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah, where they start talking about a new covenant. And the new covenant is ushered in by that true and better king when he shows up. And that new covenant no longer needs tablets of stone that are written in Ten Commandments, written in such a way that it's on a book. But God is going to write his commandments and his grace on our hearts. And he is going to bring his presence, the weight of his glory into our lives, into the very core of our being, the new covenant, which is made as a promise to Adam and to Noah and to Abraham and to Moses and to David, and is fulfilled in Christ and has been given to us. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are a new covenant person who has experienced the presence of God as he's omnipresent, the presence of God in relationship, but even the promise of the weight of the glory of God in our lives as we rest in him and run to him and repent and depend on him and live as the true people of God on this earth. But it happens as we live with Jesus as our king, right? Covenant. That's the big idea. It's the girders. It's the frame that the rest of the story is built around. And here's the deal. The people are never faithful. They never keep their end of the bargain. There's like 50 times where they come back to God saying, all right, we will do this. We promise this time we're going to get it right. And then they walk away and are like, what did we just do? And God is faithful. God is good. He does not cast off his people. Yes, he disciplines them. Yes, he works in their life. Yes, there are times where he even brings judgment to them. But he has always had a people, and he is always rescuing his people. He is always redeeming his people. He's always bringing them back. And we see the glory and the beauty of God and who he really is as he is faithful to his word and his covenant. And so I stand up here today, I'm just letting you know that my hope is not in my faithfulness. My hope is in the goodness of a covenant-keeping God who has formed a covenant with me as part of his people. All right? So, what happens in this chapter? That was all whole teacher mode, right? Because I want to teach you about these covenants. I want you to learn this morning, but let's talk about how this text does it real quick. How does this text take us through these covenants? And there are four things we learn. Four things this passage teaches us about this idea of covenant with God. And the first thing is the reason for covenant. The reason for covenant. The best thing that could happen to us this morning is to see the manifest glory of God. Or the worst thing that could happen for us this morning would be to see the manifest glory of God. If the God who was on the mountain came and filled this room, it would either be in an act of coming to us in a covenant, or it would be to our demise. And we need his glory. We need the weight of his glory in our lives. But our need is shown in this very story where God has said, listen, there's a line and the people cannot choose how they come to me. I must come to them. And if they come to me, like this phrase, I will break out among them. That's a crazy term. It's going to happen several times. He's going to talk about this when they build this tent later called the tabernacle. And this tent has this wall around it. And you read it and you think what's really going on is that this wall is to keep the people out. And actually, the wall is not to keep the people out. It is to keep this glory of God in a place so that the glory of God does not break out among sinful people. That we need to feel the weight of who God is to understand this story. So the reason for covenant is that our need is this glory that we cannot experience unless God does something with us. And so he steps into our story and he forms a covenant. The second thing we see in this is the rhythm of covenant. And this is so important, the rhythm of covenant. Because what happens is we read this and all of a sudden the Ten Commandments are in chapter 20. And I preached this in a sermon 2 years ago when we did this series called One God, One Mission, One Story, or One Story, One God, One Mission. That's what it was, or something like that. I don't remember, but we preached the big storyline of the Old Testament. And I taught a lot of you, and some of you will remember, my favorite math equation. Now, some of you have come since then, so I have to teach you a little math this morning, okay? Just a little bit, because that's about all I got. Like, I was not a good math student. So I have to teach you a simple math equation, all right? Are you ready for it? You ready to learn some math? Are y'all awake this morning? Yes. Good morning. All right. It's good to see you here. Here's a simple math equation. It's not complicated, but I hope this will stick with you for the rest of my life. I'm telling you, when I do this in my New Testament or my Old Testament class, I teach this math equation. Year after year after year, I have students who come back to me and say, that math equation changed my life. So I'm going to teach you a math equation that functionally could change your life. Are you ready? Here it is. 19, say that, 19 comes before 20. That's it. Don't you feel more enlightened this morning? 19 comes before 20. All right, so you're like, dude, what did you smoke this morning before you took the stage? 19 comes before 20? Now I'm knocking stuff off the wall. All right, 19 comes before 20. Here's the deal, okay? Exodus chapter 20. Weston dealt with it so faithfully last week that we are messing the rhythm up, okay? Exodus chapter 20 is where God says, thou shalt not, this is what you're to do. He is giving us the Ten Commandments. He is giving us the law. And most people read that, and Weston explained this greatly last week. Most people read that, and they think, okay, what God is doing is he's giving us his top 10 list. He is teaching us how to live, and if I will live by the list, somehow I can get in good relationship with God, and hopefully somehow he will rescue me. And so it's kind of like if I keep the rules, maybe God will love me and hopefully he will redeem me. And I'm telling you that every religious system on the planet starts with chapter 20. Every religious format on the planet says, here's the rules, keep the rules, maybe your God will love you. And if your God will love you, maybe hopefully he will be okay with you and he will somehow work in your life to take you to heaven, to redeem you and all that kind of stuff. And the rhythm is always keep the rules, keep the list, keep the system. Somehow that will lead you to God being okay with you, and the outcome is that you will be accepted and somehow saved. And the rhythm of the gospel, I'm telling you, I grew up in church, and I heard rules. If you do this, God will love you. If you go to church, God will love you. If you tithe, God will love you. If you date the right people, if you don't smoke and chew and you don't dance, and I mean, whatever the list was, this is how we know God loves us, because I do this. That's how I know. I grew up in church hearing that. So it's rules, and then somehow God will love me. Maybe he will save me. And I don't care. I mean, I don't care where you go. You could go be a Buddhist. It's the same system. You can go be a Muslim. It's the same idea. You can go be a Hindu. You can go to a lot of Christian churches that are telling you about Jesus. But the underpinning of the whole idea is God loves you if you're a good person, and your acceptance is based on your performance. In chapter 19, I love this passage because God says to his people, look at it. He says, I rescued you. You didn't do nothing. I did it all. And I love, he says, and you saw what I did to Pharaoh and how I bore you on eagle's wings. You ever watch an eagle fly? They just spread their wings and soar. No effort. The wind, the current of the wind that comes from the earth is what does the work, right? The very image. He doesn't say, I bore you on hummingbird wings. Work really hard. Right? He says, I bore you on eagle's wings. I just spread out your wings. You soared. You didn't do anything. I rescued you. I redeemed you. And then he said, I brought you to, and you expect him to say, and I brought you to this mountain. That's not what he says. What does he say in the text? I brought you to, look down. Somebody tell me what it says. I brought you to myself. I brought you to me. Now, as you live out this covenant that I'm making with you, you will be my treasured possession. You will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a display of my glory to the world. He says, for all the earth is mine. But you're mine, Israel, in a different way. Now listen, the reason for covenant is because we cannot ascend to God, but the rhythm of covenant is this, and this is the rhythm all through the Bible, that God acts on his people's behalf and he rescues them. And then he brings them to himself and says, I will be your king, and you just live with me in this covenant relationship, and I will keep my promises, and I will bless you and care for you. And now that I have rescued you, and now that I have redeemed you, now let me teach you how to live by laying out my rules. Let me show you what it looks like to have me as your true king. Religion says perform and you'll be accepted. The gospel is God has already accepted you in Christ. But this is what it looks like to have a different king. In religion, the rules are the path to God. In the gospel, the rules are always the path away from the work of God in my life as I live a transformed life. In religion, the goal of the rules is acceptance. In the gospel, the goal of the rules is the transformation that comes because I've already been accepted. 19 comes before 20. It always does. Every covenant is based like that. Every covenant in the Bible, God acts, he loves, and then he says, this is what's going to happen. And then the gospel shows up and we see it on display in Jesus. And then I go to church after church after church and I hear phrases like, if you do this, God will love you. Listen, that is not the gospel. If we get 20 before 19, we have created a damnable religion. And you will perish. You will begin to say, I must ascend up the mountain to get to God. 19 before 20 says, my only hope is that God comes down the mountain to me. And I don't even have time to play with this morning. The number of times we see Jesus coming down mountains is not random. We are seeing the full glory of God in a person. And he comes down the mountain when he preaches on the Sermon on the Mount. He has this crazy story of the Transfiguration where we see it. And then he comes down the mountain after they take him off a bloody cross. And he is coming to us. See, that is where the Bible's taking us. 19 before 20. God has acted to redeem us. He has brought us to himself. Now he transforms our life through the power of the gospel and teaches us how to live with him as his king. That's the story. I want you to understand that this morning. That's the rhythm. So our response is very simple. How do we respond to the covenant? Our response is that we come to him as our king. We bow our knee to King Jesus and give ourselves and say, not my will, not my hope, I trust you. And what happens is we bow our knee to King Jesus. He receives us as a father. So I come to him as my king. Bow my knee, he receives me as my dad. Isn't that beautiful? That's the story. That's what happens here. This language goes from king language to dad language really quick as we read the Old Testament. We get to the New Testament. Jesus builds on this and starts calling Jesus God his father and telling us to do the same. And so the result of covenant is that God makes us his treasured possession. He makes us a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And very simply, what all this means is that we become a people who are different because we have a different king. And God values us and loves us, and he pours himself into us, and then we become the display of that glory to a world who doesn't know God. Now, you read the Old Testament, what happens is there is a tension that starts right away. God is faithful, the people are not. And you start to develop a thirst as you read for a true covenant keeper. You think Moses is going to be it, but he fails. You think Joshua will be the true covenant keeper who keeps their side of the bargain. Like God is keeping his side, but who over here is going to keep their side of the bargain? And nobody ever does. You get to David and you think, okay, David's going to be that guy. He's a man after God's own heart. He's going to be that guy. And David fails miserably. Who's going to be the true covenant keeper? And it creates a thirst in us that says somebody has to, like God is keeping his side, somebody has to keep his side. And the answer to that question is that Jesus is the true covenant keeper. As God has kept both God's side and he has kept our side of the covenant by coming in the person of Jesus. And so that's why my hope is not in how well I do. My hope is in the fact that Christ has already kept the covenant for me. And so I live as a covenant person, redeemed, reconciled to my God, and being transformed by the power of the gospel one day after another. And when I fail, I have an advocate who's already kept the covenant for me. My acceptance is not based on my performance. It is based on what Jesus has done by living the life I should have lived as the covenant-keeping Savior. Oh, I love the covenants. I love what it teaches us about our God and about his rescue in our lives. And I love that 19 comes before 20. The band's going to come up and we're going to sing to him and worship our Jesus this morning for being the God who makes a covenant, who comes down the mountain to us, but also keeps the covenant on our behalf. Jesus, we love you. Praise you this morning. Just worship a God who has come to us and rescued us and who has acted on our behalf, who, Lord, if we were left to us, there would be no hope. But we are not left to us. Thank you for redeeming us. Lord, if we're here this morning and we don't know you, anybody here that doesn't have a relationship with you, that has not found you as a covenant-making God, I pray that you will just burst into their heart and open their eyes and help them see you. And for all of us here who do know you, thank you that we are in the new covenant and you are writing your law in our hearts and filling our hearts with your joy and your glory. May our hearts be lifted. Lord, even as we go to work tomorrow and go back to the grind of daily life and students going back to school, help us tomorrow live as people who are not trying to perform so that we will be accepted. Help us live as people who understand that you are our King and we are already loved. And because of this, Lord, we just worship you and praise you. In your name I pray. Amen.